We'll read that psalm now, Psalm 37. The text is verses 23 and 24 that we will consider. We will read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, in spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Thus far, we read the Word of God tonight, focusing our attention on verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Beloved congregation, I trust that when we read this text that you see right away that this is teaching the truth of the perseverance of the saints, which we confess in the fifth head or chapter of the Canons of Dort. You remember, we make confession of our faith saying that we believe in unconditional election, first of all, in the first head or chapter of the Canons of Dort. We believe that God, without requiring any condition or stipulation to be fulfilled by us, has chosen his people unto salvation in his eternal decree, and also in service to that decree of election, God has also appointed others unto eternal condemnation in his eternal decree. We believe also in limited atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life only and powerfully, effectually for his elect sheep. That's the second head or chapter of the Canons of Dort. And then in the third head or chapter, we confess that we believe in total depravity, that we are fallen in Adam, and that we are therefore guilty the moment we are conceived, and that we are dead in sin because a sinful or vicious nature is passed down to us from our sinful parents. We do not sin because we imitate others. We sin because that sin comes from within our own hearts and minds. And we are so corrupt that we cannot save ourselves, which leads us to our fourth confession of faith in the Canons of Dort, in the fourth header chapter, and that is that we are saved by the irresistible grace of God alone. It's God's grace through his Holy Spirit that breaks into our hard hearts so that the Spirit dwells in us, gives us the life of Jesus Christ, applies unto us the payment made by Jesus in the atonement, that we become consciously the people of God. And then we come to the fifth chapter, where we confess that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. God, by his powerful grace, not only begins the work of salvation in those whom he has chosen from eternity, but he continues that work of salvation, holding his people, keeping them from falling impenitently in sin and away from grace, and carrying them in the way of faith and obedience all the way to the end, that is, to the end of their life, that God has appointed for them here on this earth to bring them to the glory of heaven. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the necessary conclusion of our confession if we are to have the assurance of salvation in the other four doctrines. What I mean by that is that if we do not have the assurance of the perseverance of the saints, that in the end we will be in heaven, then there is no assurance in the other four doctrines. And I mention that because there are many people who say that they believe the other four points of doctrine, but they do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. And our response to that should be twofold. First of all, this is impossible. It's not possible to say that God in eternity chooses people unto salvation, but that those people in the end may go to hell. That's not possible. If our salvation has its source in the eternal mind of God, and it is unconditional, therefore it doesn't depend upon anything that we do, well then, our salvation must end up with us in heaven. We can say the same thing about the cross of Jesus Christ and the atonement he made and God's irresistible grace. If Jesus Christ made the payment, the full payment for our sins, then we must end up in heaven. If God, by his irresistible grace, has entered into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. We must end up in heaven. We must be preserved or persevere to the end. So for someone to say, I believe in unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, but I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, our response is, that isn't logical. The other four doctrines lead to the confession of the perseverance of the saints. But our second response is this. The other four doctrines don't mean anything. They don't bring me any comfort, any assurance. I don't want to confess those other four doctrines without the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I say this reverently, but it's truthful. The truth that God has chosen me from before the foundation of the world unto salvation in heaven doesn't mean anything to me if, despite that choice of God in eternity, I might yet fall into hell. But praise God, this is our assurance. The God who chose us, the God who atoned for our sins in the cross of Christ, who gives us irresistible grace, also assures us that he will preserve us, and we, by his grace, will persevere to the end in glory in heaven. And so we turn tonight to Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24 as one of many passages of Scripture that teaches this truth of the perseverance of the saints. We ask the question, why do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? And the answer is that we listen to the Word of God that tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so we confess the doctrine of God's grace, the perseverance of the saints, considering this text under the theme, God's sovereignty over our steps. We're going to notice three things tonight. His ordering of our steps. Secondly, his delighting in our steps and in our way. And then thirdly, his upholding of our steps and our way. We take steps in a way, a pathway that is ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. There are two figures here to teach one truth. The one figure is of a way, of a pathway. You can think of a sidewalk. Now just think of the sidewalk outside that connects Rosewood with Baldwin. That pathway has been fixed. It's been ordered by the township. It has been laid down. This is the way to walk. This is the way to go from the one road to your destination and the other road. That's a fit picture of our lives. The Lord has set a pathway. He's fixed it. He's ordered it. He's fastened it. He's prepared a way for each one of his people through this life unto the destination of heaven. God has a plan for your life and for my life. And even now, if we talk about the steps that we take, we talk about our movement through this life, the things that we do, our actions, all of those steps too, as well as the pathway, are ordered by God. This isn't to deny that we make decisions, that we are active in determining what way we are going to walk each day down that pathway that God has determined for us. And this isn't to deny either that there are a variety of pathways. This isn't a work of God where he takes each one of us like robots down in an identical pathway through this life to heaven. There's much variety for the people of God. Not, of course, when we're talking about the one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no variety there. There's one way to the Father, and no man cometh to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, if you look at your pathway and the way that God is leading you through life, and you compare it to any other saint in the church, you're going to see that there's much variety. God's way for you in this life, even if it looks very similar to others, is not identical to the pathway of anyone else. God has a special way for each good man, each good woman, through this life unto heaven. Some of these things, we have no choice. God sets you on that way as a man or a woman. And there's no choice for you. In other things along this way, there may be something that you do choose. You don't choose ultimately whether you're going to have a spouse or who that spouse will be, but yet in determining whom you will date and whom you will marry, there is some exercise of choice on our part. You don't choose whether your life, your pathway is going to be a long pathway and a long life, or maybe, not for anyone here, but for some, a pathway that's very short that ends even in the womb. The way may be the way of an intelligent person, someone who attains a high degree of education and success in this world. That way may be the way of a special needs person who's not capable of much mental thought. It may be the way of a strong and a vigorous person. Hard work or athletic accomplishment, it may be the way of a person who's dependent upon a cane or a walker or a wheelchair at the beginning of life, even without the ability to walk, or maybe that comes later in life. And it may be the way of great prosperity, it may be the way of great ease, it may be the way of poverty, it may be the way of persecution, it may be the way of more joy than sadness. Or it may be the way of more sadness than joy. And we do make decisions according to the opportunities God gives us, according to the interests he gives us, the talents, the abilities. He opens one way for us and we decide that that's the way that we're going to go in our life. And then there are other times where he arranges things where it's like he closes that way and we determine that's not the way for me to go. But it's God who orders, who planned it all, and who, by the power of providence, governs the way and every step along the way. Proverbs 16, verse 9 speaks of the fact that a man's heart deviseth his way. This is true of every man, woman, child. We think about the way that we are going to go this day and each and every day, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God's plan for our lives and for our steps shall stand. He is the God who sits in heaven with almighty power. He says in Psalm 115, whatever I please, that's what I do. That's what I do in everything. That's what I do even in your life. But God doesn't exercise merely raw power. Remember, Colossians 2 verse 3 says that in Christ, God has hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By his power, God is exercising wisdom in which he chooses the best goal, the best goals for each one of us, and the best way to attain those goals in our lives. And he exercises his power in love, committed to our everlasting good, so that we may be sure on the basis of this text that every inch of that way, every day of that way, however you want to measure it, is planned by God, controlled by God, every step we take for our eternal good. Even if you don't see it, even if you don't understand it, this is the confession that we make in this psalm. God is wiser than us, loving, kind, able, and willing to direct our pathway, guide every step for our good. Now, can you say that tonight? Can you say, I'm the good man, the good woman, the good teenager whose path the Lord is directing and whose steps the Lord is ordering for good? It's not so easy when you look at the passage on the surface of things to determine exactly what the text means when it speaks of this man whose way is ordered by the Lord. You may notice in the text that the word good is actually in italics, so that in the Hebrew there's just the word for man. And it's the word that we would use something like this. Be a man. Don't just say that you're a man, but in your actions, show that you're a man. Be a true man, a genuine man. And that may be something of the idea of the translator in saying a good man here. If we look at the context, we also can find meaning in the fact that the entire psalm is drawing a contrast between the evildoer, the one who walks in wickedness in opposition to God, and the righteous, those who serve God, fight against sin, walk in repentance, turn from sin, walk according to God's holy laws. And then the idea would be something like this, that the wicked, though they appear to be very impressive and receive much praise of men in the world, they don't count. God looks at that man and says, that man doesn't count. He's not a true man who doesn't serve me. That woman, that teenager who's walking in sin, that's not good. That's not what it means to be a man, to be a woman, to be a teenager or a child. But when God looks at the righteous, his saints, he says, those are the people who truly count. They're good. Their lives have value. Now, the point is not that these people are good because of what they do. We ask the question, what's a good man? We're also asking in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, what's a saint? How do I identify myself as a saint? And the fact is that a saint is someone who is a saint because of God's grace. The good man isn't good by nature. A saint is not good by nature. And even as a saint who has received the grace of God, a saint, when he looks at himself, is often going to come to the conclusion, I'm not a very good saint. I'm not very saintly in my thinking and in my activities. Our canons, even in the fifth head of doctrine, when it sets forth the truth of the perseverance of the saints, recognizes the saints are not perfect people, and that the saints are people who are constantly struggling with sin. They are those whom God calls. It's God's grace. According to his purpose, it's God's grace in his eternal purpose. Those whom he's called according to his purpose, the purpose of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates. That's what makes a person a saint. God's grace in regeneration. He regenerates by the Spirit. He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. The only reason that we can do any good, any righteousness, is because of this power of God's grace and his Spirit working in us, breaking the power of sin over us. And then what about us? Well, we're delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they or we continue in this world. So that the very next article paints a very humbling picture of the saint, saying, hence spring daily sins. Saints don't go one day without committing sins of infirmity. And hence, spots adhere to the best works of the saints. That's even worse in a certain sense. A saint doesn't go one day without sinning, but that means that a saint doesn't do one work without sinning. The good man certainly worships God. He attends worship. The good woman attends worship services, the public worship of the church. The good man, the good woman prays. The good man, the good woman does very good works in marriage, very good works in the home, and yet those good works do not make the good man good, or the good woman good, or the saint a saint. Those works are polluted with sin. And yet God does look upon this one who receives this gracious testimony that his steps are ordered by the Lord. He identifies them as good, his people, righteous even. And that's because he looks at his people who are not good in themselves and sees them as good in Christ. He says, I see in Jesus Christ from all eternity, and then at the cross as well, and then when the Spirit comes and applies the blood of Christ to us, he says, I see those people in Christ. He has accomplished the righteousness that I have given to them. I've clothed them in the righteousness of Christ. And I see this man, I see this woman, I see this child, this teenager, as good in my sight. So the good man or the saint is one who is a recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But now he gives evidence of that so that God can look down upon this man, this woman from heaven and say, I see my grace at work in this man's life. He shows that he's my man. She shows that she's my woman. He's not a worker of iniquity. She does not act like the people of the world who sin and do not repent. This good man, this good woman, is sorry for sin, and there's the evidence. That's a man of God being a man of God, and a woman of God being a woman of God. And he tries to do good. He trusts in the Lord. And in a world where people are totally depraved and do no good, this man, this woman, delights in God, delights in his church, delights in the welfare of his saints. He shows mercy and kindness to his neighbor. Are you a saint? Are you a good man, a good woman? This text is very comforting, and you want to be able, don't you, to put your name here in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24? You want to be able to say, don't you, This is God's assurance that he orders my steps, that he delights in my way for my good in his love. Do you see yourself as evil of yourself but righteous in Christ? And do you see the evidence of God's grace in your life? Then it doesn't matter if you say tonight, I am the least of all of the Christians. I am the least of all of the good men and women. I am the least of all of the saints. Your name is here in this text. And God orders and directs every single step of your life. Now, I've already indicated this, but let me highlight this and repeat this now. When you put your name here, and you say, the psalmist here is not only talking about himself, but he's talking about me. And this is God's word to me that he directs and orders my life as the good man, the good woman for Jesus' sake. Then this does mean that every step, the entire way, including all of the difficult ways, whenever that sidewalk comes to a steep incline, whenever that sidewalk has a twist, a turn, wherever there's a pothole, wherever there is some hardship, some difficulty, God orders and directs that too. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ here for a moment. He certainly led his disciples in the way of joy often. You think of him leading his disciples to the wedding feast of Cana. He led them to Samaria. And at first, they didn't see that as a very joyful thing, but later they could look back on that and say, what a wonderful thing. The Lord led us to Samaria to bring salvation and to see him bring salvation to that Samaritan woman and her family. He led them to Jericho to heal and to save blind Bartimaeus. He led them, he ordered them as their disciples, ordered their path. He led them to Bethany, where they had sweet communion and fellowship with their friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He led them to the sea to feed 5,000 people through a great miracle. But there, at the sea, Mark 4, verse 35 says that when even was come, Jesus told them, let's pass over the other side. He didn't tell them, but he knew there's going to be a great and terrible storm. He knew that he was going to lead them into that storm. He did not say, let's wait here for a day and avoid it. Or let's go around the sea so that we don't go through the storm. He directed their steps. He prepared the path for them through the storm on that sea, knowing that it would come, knowing that he was going to use that storm to teach them, knowing that he was going to use that storm to rebuke them, to teach them to love him, to teach them to trust him, to teach them to see his wisdom and his power, to show, I know the way, and I will keep you in the way even through the storm. Well, how is God directing you right now? When we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we have to recognize that perseverance is required exactly because the way isn't always easy. Maybe right now God is leading you in prosperity and it seems like every step that you take is a smooth, even step. Every choice that you make, every decision you make financially, every decision that you make spiritually, every decision you make in your home life, your family life, everything seems to be going well. And you have health. You have it easy. Yes, that's God's way. In that, he is ordering and directing your footsteps. But if you find tonight that you're walking in adversity and trial, if you find that the Lord has said to you, come, you must pass through storm. Maybe it's some of your choices that you've made that are leading to adversity. Maybe there are things that are outside of your control with regard to your finances, your health, your family life. It's no accident. Trust in his sovereignty. Confess whatever your circumstances. He, and his wisdom, his power, his love is directing your and ordering your steps, ultimately to glory. And that's why the psalmist can say here that God delights in your way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. For each one of us, the way that God has chosen to lead us through this life is the way to salvation, the way of salvation through his sovereign grace, so that God is looking now not at each step individually or each part of the pathway individually, but he's looking at the entire thing and he's saying, this is the good way that brings glory to my name and for the good of my people. This is something for us to keep in mind when God's way does not seem to be good from our point of view. Let's take a physical limitation. Jesus, you know, and his disciples met that man who was born blind. And we know people who from birth might have some physical defect, a little girl who cannot walk, or a little boy who cannot see, perhaps. And we look at that and we say, what a difficult way for that person to have to go through this life. What a steep incline. What a great valley, maybe, for that individual. But then we're reminded of Jesus' disciples asking him about that man born blind. Master, who did sin, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus gives the answer, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And the answer there is this. This is the meaning. God doesn't delight in that man's blindness. He doesn't delight in any physical limitation that he gives to one of his people. But God delights in this. This is an opportunity for me to show the power of my grace. To show in a special way my faithfulness to this one of my lambs, my sheep. To show them and demonstrate my power and my love. And so it is with all the troubles we face in this world. I'm not saying tonight that if you say the pathway that God is leading me on right now is difficult, that God delights in that, but rather that he sees this and says, this is an opportunity to put on display my power, my grace, my love, my faithfulness. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ now at the Sea of Galilee. Sure, he could have led his disciples around the sea on the shore, maybe in calm weather. Or he could have picked a day where they could have had smooth sailing across the sea. But the Lord Jesus Christ determined that there had to be a storm for them to go through. In fact, that was a supernatural storm. He sent the storm. It's necessary for there to be this storm, so that Jesus could put on display his majesty, his power, his devotion, his love to his disciples, say, with me, you're safe. And so God delights not only in bringing his people through prosperity, through this life unto the glory of heaven, but also through the trials and the hardships. He wants you and me to know he is not only able to take a happily married man and woman through this life unto heaven in the way of faith and holiness. He wants you and me to know that he's also able to uphold that widow, that widower who has lost their spouse, who is going through that valley, that very difficult time, and yet he says, I'm going to put on display my grace in this person's life. He's able to lead not only that family that seems to have only family joy. There's many children in this home. And they're all healthy and everything is going well. But even that young married man, woman, who received maybe their first child with special needs. He says, I want you to see that I'm able to lead this person by my sovereign grace and power. Through this couple, through this adversity, and the way of faith and holiness unto eternal life. And that's the testimony, too, of God's people. They need that not only in the beginning when they're at the very bottom of the valley and facing that steep climb up that hill, but they need that as they are long down that pathway. Maybe they can look back and say, much of the hill is behind us, but now it's the next step that's going to be very difficult. Just to take one more step up this hard way that God has given to us. And yet their testimony is, God, he directs, he gives the grace, he receives the glory and the honor. He's there for the children and the young people in the congregation too. Some of whom have an easy way, perhaps, in the place that God has given them in their particular covenant home, or the place that he's given them in the Christian school, the junior high, the high school. Others who find it more difficult in the Christian home, maybe because of some hardship, that the family is struggling with, maybe because of a sin of a parent. Others find it more difficult in the Christian school. Having friends and getting along with the other students just doesn't seem to go as easy for them. That your way is hard, children and young people, must not make you think God doesn't care. But rather that's something God uses as an opportunity to show you in a special way his love and his grace in your life. He delights in the way of his people. Not because he delights in their hardship, but because he delights to show his power and grace in those circumstances. But there's encouragement here too. There's a contrast in the psalm, remember, between the righteous and the wicked. And God is saying to his people, now you walking in the way as a saint, I delight in you. How important is that for you tonight? You make that determination. As for the psalmist, I think that was important for him when he wrote this psalm. When he was evaluating his own life, his own difficulties, and evaluating the life of the wicked, he was seeing that the wicked often prosper. And then the temptation is to envy the wicked. He speaks of that at the very beginning of the psalm. But then the psalmist is saying here, wait a minute. The wicked are not to be envied because they are under the wrath of God. Though I can look upon the wicked and see them enjoying millions of dollars, material prosperity, the praise of men, great popularity and ease in this life. We see their homes, their cars, their wealth. It's on display on the television, on the internet. Maybe even right before our faces in our neighborhoods. Yet, God's wrath is on them. Their end is destruction. He set them in slippery places. They may have money coming out of their ears and have the applause of many others. God's wrath is on them. You, believer, you, saint, you are to be envied of all the people in the world. Happy is your situation that Jehovah is your God, that he delights in you, that he has set the eye of his love upon you, that he has written your name. We sung of that earlier. He's written your name on his hand, and no one can erase that. He's adopted you in the blood of Jesus Christ, and no one can revoke your status as his son or his daughter. He embraces you. He calls you to pray, to call on him, to walk in his friendship and fellowship. He delights in you. He doesn't applaud. He doesn't delight in the wicked, but in his saints. And if you ask the question tonight, how can God possibly delight in us? We are sinners. And maybe here we can use another comparison, although that's not exactly what we find in the text, and put this to the parents in the congregation. Do you not delight in your children? Though you see many sins and weaknesses yet in your children. Yes, you have made many decisions for them, and you've tried to direct them in the right way. You have said to your children, you will learn to pray at the dinner table. You will sit with us for devotions. When you are young, you will sit with us through two worship services, listening to the preaching of the gospel. You will go to a Christian school. You will attend catechism classes that are provided by the church. You will walk in the ways of God. And those children, as I said, we find that they're not perfect. And yet, as we see the evidence of God's grace in them, we delight in their singing. We delight in their confession of faith. We delight in the choices that they make to walk in the ways of God's covenant as they grow older, as they willingly confess their faith, join the church, choose to attend the worship services of the church. Say, I want to partake of the sacraments, especially of the Lord's Supper. They walk in the ways of the Lord. We delight in them. So it is with God our Father. He doesn't delight in our sins, of course, but he sees his grace at work in us. When we confess our sins, we act like men and women of God confessing our sins, walking in the way of repentance, walking in the way of his covenant. Then he delights in our worship. That rejoices him in heaven, our worship, our prayers, our praise for him, our devotion to him, to his church, and his people. Trust in that God. Cast your cares upon him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You wouldn't do that to your children. God doesn't do that to his children. He delights in them and upholds them always. Here the picture now is not referring necessarily to the difficulty of the pathway, although it may be a time when the pathway is especially hard, that we stumble. But that's what the picture refers to, our stumbling. It's not so much that there's a hill, a valley, a kink in the road, or that there's an obstacle, a pothole in the road. It may be that. Maybe it's a temptation. Maybe it's a trial. But it's a point in our life's journey where we are not walking with our smooth, normal, easy strides. Our foot slips a little bit. Maybe deliberately we turn away from the way into the way of sin. Maybe we hit an obstacle and we sort of skip and almost fall on our face. And we wonder, how can we go on? How can we possibly continue in the way? And God is there, not only as the one who has determined our pathway and leads us on the pathway, but the psalmist says here, he's there with us holding our hand. It says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. That's us stumbling. Though we stumble, we will not fall to death or to destruction. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so, now picture a parent holding the hand of a child in the Rocky Mountains, perhaps. And it may be a treacherous pathway, but whatever it is, there is the danger that the child's foot will slip, that he will stumble, that he may go crashing over the side of the mountain. But though he slips, the father's holding his hand. He holds him up, keeps him from falling to his death. The more likely picture in our experience on a daily basis or a weekly basis may be walking hand in hand with a 2 or 3 year old through the parking lot of Meijer or some other business, where we know that if we let go of that child's hand, he or she may put themselves in the pathway of a 7,000 pound automobile. And that child may be straining, maybe wanting to go away, but we hold on to their hand, and when the danger comes, we pull them, we uphold them, keep them from the destruction, the harm of death. That's God's providence. He holds us. If left to our own, we confess in the Canons of Dort, the third article of the fifth chapter, we would fall away from God and perish. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves us therein. That is, he preserves us in that grace, even to the end. His hand upholds us. We cannot fall to destruction. And the implication is we must necessarily keep going up until he lifts us up finally to the glory of heaven. He is the God who guides us, using his means, the perseverance of the saints, remember, is not the teaching that God is automatically going to take us to heaven. It's the teaching that God preserves us in faith and in the way of holiness, so that we must be aware of the means that he uses, that he uses his word. This is how he holds you up, keeps you from falling. He uses prayer. He uses worship. He uses the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints to keep us going, to lift us up by his hand so we don't perish, so that we finally make it to the glory of heaven. Amen.